Right, if you'd like to take up your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. This is the passage that we are going to be having a look at this morning. And it's actually a third look at this passage, verses 15 through to 23, Colossians chapter 1. And the title for the message this morning, Jesus, the Lord of our Reconciliation. Let me read for us. Colossians 1, reading from verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. And what we see just in those few verses here, Paul is telling us, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all creation. He is the one who created it. He is the one that's made for his glory, and he is the one who holds all things together. He is the Lord of our creation. And then from verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Our Lord Jesus is Lord of creation, and he is Lord of our recreation. And it's only because of him and his death and his resurrection and him imparting life to us that we are recreated, that we are called to himself and made part of his family. Lord of creation, Lord of recreation. And in these verses now we see that he is the Lord of our reconciliation. Picking up from verse 19. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. Heavenly Father, now as we come to your word, we pray that you would be our teacher, that you would be the preacher, Lord, that you would speak to us beyond the human element, and it will be your Holy Spirit that takes your word and makes it alive to us, bringing about the praise that is due, and also the change of our hearts. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how where you are, how much you have noticed, but we live in a world that is marked with division and conflict. And so there's always some type of tension that is going on. Whether it is a fight out on the playground, some kid has bit the other kid's cheek, and there's a whole lot of stuff going on there. There's also stress in our relationships within the home. And there's always then the new threat of the next world war. There's always some kind of conflict going on. And that's the way that the world is. It is continuously at war with itself. And it has always been this way since the fall. As we see in that passage, we just see how there's a complete break in relationship. God against Adam. Adam against his wife. And it has just been a rift ever since. So the world since then has been at war, and it will always be. Nation rising against nation, one always trying to subdue and subject the other, and with it then bringing obviously all the death and the devastation that comes along with that. I saw a headline this morning in the paper. I didn't go in and read the article. Just the headline enough was enough to put me off. It was actually a statement from one of the EU chief diplomats, and this is what he said. The state of the world is so terrible, the only solution is to start drinking. Hey? And how is that going to solve anything? I think that's just going to cause even more chaos. So countries, even within themselves, have bitter tensions. Foreigner against resident. Religious intolerance. Black against white. Liberal against the conservative. The haves against the have-nots. And obviously people, we were seeing in the news, people rising up against their oppressive leaders. There's a lot of conflict. The communities that we live in also experience huge divides from economic status, religious belief, cultural practices, language. And it's not uncommon for neighbors, even close neighbors, to have a deep dislike for one another. Because maybe that tree branch just hangs just way too over, and you're rubbing leaves all over my nice lawn yard, kind of sort your tree out. Or maybe their dog just barks incessantly, or they play their music too loud, or maybe just sin of sins, the worst of all, they feed the hardy-dars. Every now and then my neighbor does that. It's like, oh, come on, stop feeding the hardy-dars. It's not that I don't have a dislike for hardy-dars, but I just don't like the sound they make. Our homes also, they can bear the scars or suffer the fresh wounds of division. Okay? Alienation, distrust, lying, deceit. A husband abandons his wife. A child rebels against a parent. Siblings fight over the things of the world. Our spouses or spouses, there is these rifts that can form because of some either personal grievance or offense. And a relationship is broken. What about within ourselves? We have those days of turmoil, don't we? We have divided loyalties. We have these doubts in our mind. We have distrust, dishonesty, discontent. And a lot of times we can be very double-minded. We have no resolve, no security, no peace. And I think we would all agree that we live in a world that is in desperate need of reconciliation. I don't know if you can remember back 15, 16 years ago now already, hey, when South Africa hosted the Soccer World Cup, and one of its driving slogans was reconciliation. There was this desire to see our nation reconciled through the game of soccer. That maybe a country's love for the game could draw people together, to be united, that it could cross the divide and erase our history of hostility and enmity and injustice, that we could somehow start the game afresh. Well, I don't think much has changed since 2010 till today, if not things getting worse. As I've said, it is very evident that the world that we live in and every single aspect of it is in desperate need of reconciliation. Relationship on every level have and has and will at some time experience discord. There will be this disconnect and sometimes even the threat of discontinuation. A man has the inability in and of himself to bring lasting peace and effectual reconciliation. We cannot do it ourselves. And the reason why is because man is profoundly alienated from God. It is the repercussion of sin. As soon as man sinned, relationship was broken. When I normally sit with people who are struggling with relationship issues, I often like to use that illustration of a triangle. Our relationship, God at the top. And normally the hope is that both of you have a relationship with the Lord. And as you grow in your relationship with the Lord, so you too become closer and closer. The closer you are to the Lord, the closer you become to each other. If there's a rift in your relationship with those around you, guaranteed you have a rift in your relationship with the Lord. If you are in harmony with the Lord, a lot of times you're in harmony with one another. And there, the greatest desire is not just to be at peace with one another. Our greatest desire is actually to be at peace with God himself. As I said, the leading cause of all the conflict that man experiences today is because of sin and the alienation from God. And as Paul explains to us from that passage in Romans chapter 3, he says, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. No one who understands. No one who seeks God. Why? Because they are seeking their own way. All have turned away. Why? Because they've all gone their own way. Where's their reconciliation in that? Where's their harmony in that? Do we understand why we have so much conflict in our lives? Because self is just so evident. Self manifests itself way, way too much. Altogether become worthless. No one who shows kindness. Not even one. Their throats are open graves. They deceive. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The greatest breaking of any form of relationship. The shedding of blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the great evidence that all of us are under the curse of sin. All of us need redemption. All of us need reconciliation. And so this is not a good description or diagnosis of man, but it's true. The heart of man has not changed, even from the time of Noah. We go back to Genesis chapter 6. There's just this ongoing rebellion. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Man, to such an extent that grieves God so much. Only one person in his family to save. So wicked. This is us left to our own devices. Left to us to our own wreck and ruin. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things, the birds of heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. If we look at the state of the world today, we look at it over the generations, over the millennia. And so instead of God bringing judgment on the earth again, like he had done and rightly did, because you know, nobody repented over those 120 years that Noah built that ark. 120 years, nobody repented. Nobody. And God is right, just in all that he does. But now instead of doing that again, what does he do? He sees the helplessness of sinful mankind. He sees the forgiveness that they so desperately need, but yet their inability to pursue it, and also their inability to actually see their need for it. Because everybody's gone their own way, wants to do their own thing. God of their own life. But still he sends his one and only Son. And through his sacrificial life, through his perfection, that he can make a way for us to be reconciled to him again. And also for us towards each other. And Paul has already mentioned the salvation that we have been gifted in Christ back in verse 13. He says, he has delivered us. God has delivered us. It's not man has made a way. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. And now Paul is going to expand on how it was achieved. What it took for God to actually reconcile sinful man back to himself. And this is where our verses pick up for us this morning. So our first point, and our only point for this morning, is pleased to reconcile and pay the price. As I was going through the passage, it was just, I got caught up in the usual past this thing. Just way too much here. But I think there's a wonderful amount of application for us. And I think this is something that all of us struggle with. But it's when we see this beautiful reconciliation that we've been gifted with, we'll see that it is our joy to seek reconciliation with others around us, even though it might be difficult. And so Paul tells the Colossian believers that our triune God, they were pleased to bring about the salvation of sinful mankind. And so these verses are loaded with both the length at which God is willing to reconcile us back to himself, and also the extent and the effectiveness, the far-reaching effects of this reconciliation. Those verses 19 and 20 again. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And the first thing that Paul does here is he defends the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He defends his deity, that he is truly God in every respect. 100% man, 100% God. So he defends his deity, and that's because within the Colossian church, there was this false teaching beginning to permeate amongst either the people in the church or even within its community. And the people are now saying that Jesus was some type of just a lesser God, a demigod. And so you can see the thinking of pagan belief creeping in here. Because they had their Roman demigods, Roman, Greek. And so Jesus is just like one of them. And so what we see here, Paul says, you know what? Not a chance. Jesus was and is in every respect 100% man and 100% God. That is the miracle about his incarnation. Him joining his eternal being with our earthly body like ours. Yet him without sin, guarding his heart the whole time. He says there in verse 19, in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of God, meaning the full deity of God, was pleased to dwell. And he reasserts this important fact again in chapter 2 and verse 9. And he says it just a little bit more explicitly. He says, for in Jesus, the whole fullness, there's no other way to say it, every single attribute and characteristic and nature of deity of Jesus in his Godhead dwelled in him. 100% God. The whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. But why is this so important? Why so important? Why fight about this issue? Well, that's because if Jesus was anything less, then he had never been able to achieve our salvation. Only someone who is infinitely God could bear the full penalty, the full and holy righteous wrath of an infinite God. Only an infinite being could absorb and satisfy infinite punishment. That's what I've said before. When Jesus was on that cross, and during that darkness of those 3 hours, and this is a mystery that you and I will never be able to comprehend, an infinite God pours out his infinite punishment on his infinite Son. He takes something that you and I were meant to bear, but something that nobody else could ever bear. You see, if Jesus was just an ordinary person, and he was able to live a perfect life, he could redeem but only one. A life for a life. But because of who Jesus is, him being man, he could be our substitute. But also because he's fully God, oh, he can give then life abundantly. The deity of our Lord Jesus is very, very important. Also, salvation is only from the Lord. Everybody's gone their own way. It's only God's initiative in seeking our salvation. He makes the plan. He comes. He gives of himself. It's all initiated by him. And he's the only one who can grant it because he's the offended party. We need to make things right. We cannot. He makes a way. Only God can bring about an effective salvation and an acceptable atonement. We need to seriously appreciate our reconciliation. We're the one who wants to fight all the time. But he's the one that holds our arms down. He said, don't you see who I am? How much I love you? What I've done for you? It's also only someone who is totally and truly God who can be our only mediator between God and man. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, not a multitude, one God. One God. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Our only means to the Father. Only God has the ability to bring man back to God, and it is only God who can reveal himself most fully to us. When you saw Jesus, you saw God. You saw him in all of his nature, all of his character, all of his love, all of his compassion and glory and majesty. Jesus says in John 14, he's speaking to Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. If you're battling with my humanity, listen to what I say. Look what I do. If you knew the God of the Word, the Scriptures, you would know me. Have you not seen me? You've seen him. And so this is why the deity and the humanity of Jesus is so important. Man sinned. Man needed to atone, so Jesus comes as our representative, our substitute. And only God can save, so he comes, takes on the form of a man, a servant, and he comes to save. And so this point, it just pushes us just to this personal love of our God. that the eternal Son of God was pleased to identify himself with us. Pleased to join all of his deity to that of humanity. How humbling is that? And I think this here too, it's hard for us to imagine the God of all creation, over and above his creation, because he's not limited by it. He's the one who created it. He's over time. He's over matter. He's over space. He's over it all. But he chooses to come into this world, humble himself, identify himself with us. And Jesus was pleased to become a servant, to serve his Father's will, even to the point, pouring himself into human likeness and then obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. He serves the Father. Perfect love, perfect trust. And it pleased Jesus to serve us, not only washing his disciples' feet, but it shows he came to do what? To give us a cleansing that only he could give us. Could never cleanse ourselves. None of our good works. All of our good works are like filthy rags. But he comes. He serves us by being our representative, our substitute, our bearer of sin. And so our triune God was and is pleased to bring about our salvation. The Heavenly Father initiated it. Jesus willingly accomplished it. And the Holy Spirit graciously applies it to all who all the Father gives to the Son. And so God is pleased to reconcile to himself all things. And he has done this through the shedding of his blood. And this, however, doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved. This isn't talking about universalism. Salvation is for those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. They will be fully reconciled to him. And Paul does say something, maybe that might be a little bit confusing or strange. He says that God was pleased to reconcile all things to him, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by his blood. And obviously when we think of heaven, well, kind of like, what kind of reconciliation actually needs to happen in heaven? Hasn't that all been kind of like dealt with? What does that mean? We can see the reconciliation now that Paul is talking about. Well, first it's pointing to the peace that Jesus brings about through the shedding of his blood by giving us the forgiveness and the righteousness and the perfection that we need. He takes our punishment on himself that we deserve. The sin that caused wrath, God's wrath to rest on us, that's been removed. And that's enabled us to be at peace with God, enabling him to reconcile us back to himself completely. Even though we are saved, we are still in that process of being reconciled. We're still being sanctified, but there is coming that day of complete reconciliation. But secondly, it's also pointing to the reconciliation in the way in which Christ is going to bring back everything to the way in which it was before the fall. Back to the state of pure harmony. And Jesus will do this by bringing to an end all rebellion. Rebellion that is both in this world that we live in and the cosmic spiritual realm that surrounds us. Everything is going to be brought back into reconciliation with him. And so Paul is going to bring a bit more detail to this in the next chapter. But we'll just quickly pick on just a short little passage here just to give us a fuller understanding as to the measure and the extent of the reconciliation that Jesus achieves. So in chapter 2, in verses 13 through to 15, Paul says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. When you were dead, God made alive you together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and he set them aside." How? By nailing them to the cross. This is how Jesus reconciles himself to us. And then the following verses speak about the way in which Jesus has and will bring about a full and final reconciliation, where he'll reconcile all of creation, everything in heaven and earth, and bring it back to the way that it was, to its former state of harmony, a place where there is no longer any sin, and no more rebellion, and no possibility for rebellion. In that verse 15, "And he disarmed the rulers and authorities." Here he's talking about not kings and queens and princes. He's talking about the spiritual realm. The demonic. He has disarmed them, the rulers and the authorities, and he has put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so when Jesus died on the cross for our sin, the sin of man, yes, he shed his blood. Not only to bring peace between a holy God and sinful men, but he also silenced Satan. He silenced Satan. He silenced our accuser. So Satan can no longer accuse the saved sinner of their sin because Jesus has paid for it all. And you get this beautiful imagery. And this is what should be in our heart and mind. That when we stand before our Father, we can have Satan there accusing us. And you know your sin. You know your shame. You know your failures. You know your repetitive sins, those ones that you keep going back to, just like a dog returns back to its vomit. And there is a lot of shame in that. We have it. But what does Jesus do? Satan accuses and he tucks us in behind himself and he says, I've taken it all. He's forgiven. I've absorbed it all. I have taken it all. Satan can no longer accuse. There's no longer anything that Satan can point his finger at. And so if God has forgiven us, if he's forgiven us, who then can condemn us? Nobody. And so there's coming a day when Jesus will wrap all things up. It's going to be this day of great reconciliation, where he is going to finally draw all of those who belong to him to himself. He's going to recreate everything. He's going to restore everything. And there's also going to be a day of great separation. And if I can use the terminology, there is going to be a reconciling of all debts. A reconciling of all debts. And all of those who have rejected Jesus, and as well as all the fallen angels and those who have rebelled against God, all are going to be cast aside. They're no longer going to be able to bring chaos and sin to God's new creation. And they will face their final defeat and judgment. And then for all eternity, those who have rejected God will suffer the wrath of God. And we cannot escape these great truths, these great realities. In Revelation 14, and even though it speaks of the judgment of Satan, it speaks about the judgment of all of those who reject God. It says, they will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Why? Because we rejected the Son. They will drink the full strength of the cup of his anger, and they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. It's a sobering warning that the unrepentant, those who stubbornly reject Jesus, that after our physical death, there is an eternal death to come, not annihilation. You won't just cease to exist. There's life after. Either in eternity with God or separated, where there will be a physical and conscious awareness of God's judgment on you. It's a terrifying reality, but it's avoidable to all of those who repent. God doesn't delight in the death of a sinner. Ezekiel 33. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back, turn back. Everybody's gone their own way. But turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why would you die, O house of Israel? Instead, God finds great pleasure in forgiving and saving the repentant sinner. Zephaniah 3:17. And if you're on the Bible app, you would have seen this verse come through during this past week. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. He will exult over you with loud singing. And Jesus himself, as he faced the cross, he found joy in our redemption. Hebrews 12:2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross because he knew what it would achieve. My God, why have you forsaken me? So I can save your brothers and your sisters. Now God has disarmed and shamed our greatest enemy. He's even turned away his own wrath against us. And he celebrates over us with us. At the cross, Jesus was stripped and shamed, but in that moment, Satan, stripped of all his power to accuse. And he was shamed. And he will always, forever face the judgment that he is due. And you and I, see, God doesn't come again into the world to judge the world. He comes again to judge his Son for you and for me. We are clothed with righteousness, and we are raised up. Our shame is taken away, and we are elevated to the status of saint. But not only that, of brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted, made co-heirs with him. Romans 8:15, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. As we sit here, as we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we sit here reconciled with him, everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to us. Just shows you how pointless things are. Because he's the pinnacle. Created all things. He holds all things. All things are made to glorify him. As I said previously, all things are heading rapidly to one major event. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are not reconciled with him, we have an eternal problem. He is inevitable. I love that. He is inevitable. You cannot flee him, you cannot escape him. Lest he embrace you. Let's close with some application. In all of this, God is pleased to initiate and to accomplish our salvation, to reconcile himself to us. And this is God's joyous work. He found great delight in saving me. Whenever I read that song, Everlasting, it makes me cry. Oh, what a glorious Redeemer. The Ancient of Days. I'm known by him, personally. You're not a fish in a massive school of sardines. He knows you well. And it was his joy to save you. And your response? Are you pleased for your salvation? Are you pleased for your reconciliation? Do you walk with him? Do you show a life that is reconciled with him? Are you at peace with him on a daily basis? Have you given him the right to reign your life? Because he's a good king, a compassionate king. And you see, and this reconciliation should be one of the defining characteristics of the fruit of every believer, shouldn't it? Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever does will be liable to judgment. I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother, isn't that a break of relationship? It cannot be. And he goes on, you even call somebody, you fool, you'll be liable to hell. But he says, if you're there offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. You've been reconciled with me. Don't you dare take advantage of that. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't bask in my forgiveness towards you. Don't bask in my reconciliation and then withhold that from others. Go, leave your gift here. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You see, this command actually shouldn't fall on the heart of a believer as a command. We shouldn't be told to have to go and do this. Like stubborn kids, no, I don't want to have to go and forgive them. Lord, you don't know what they said to me or how they said it. Or what you think I said they said about me. He says, go, be reconciled. As we contemplate the gravity of our reconciliation, the sacrifice that Jesus was willing to pay, then I know that my response, my desire to reconcile, to forgive, or even to seek forgiveness, is my worthy response of praise and worship towards God. He has done way beyond what I deserve. And just how important is my heart attitude in all of this? Very important. It was the Father's joy to send the Son in whom he was most pleased, and the Son was willing. And here too, we mustn't get things wrong. You see, there was great agony and loss and heartache in our reconciliation. It came at magnificent cost. And when we seek reconciliation with others, it too is going to come at significant cost. Because sometimes it's going to, first of all, call for the death of ourselves, our pride, our feelings. And us also taking that record of all of the wrongs, all of those wrongs that people have done to us, all of the hurts, all of the offense, all of the grief, all of the brokenness. That whole mental list that we have carved into the record of our minds. We have to take them and nail them to the cross. And is Jesus capable of giving us the strength that we need to reconcile with others? Yes, he can. Will it be easy? No, it won't. Will it be full? Maybe not. Maybe people will still reject you, but you can respond in a way that God wants you to respond. Is God able to change my heart and others? Yes, he can. Is Jesus able to quieten my own accusing heart? Yes, he can. Is Jesus able to silence those who accuse me? Yes, he can, but in his time and in his way, in dealing with them. Is the Lord able to take the relationships that have been broken, where friends, where loved ones have become alienated? Is he able to reconcile? Yes, he can. That's why it's important that both have a love for the Lord Jesus, that both submit to him, to his love, to his care. Both need to submit to the Lord's reconciling work. In all of this, Jesus would have us respond in a way that glorifies him. In a way, ways that have been soaked in prayer, where we have sought his wisdom. But also, what about the person who believes that their sin is just too much to forgive? That they are not worthy of God's forgiveness. That they could never be saved. That they are just too far gone. That they've listened to all the accusations in the courtroom of their mind, and they have become overwhelmed with the guilt and the shame of their sin. I'm not good enough. If this is you, two things. First, praise God that you have been brought low because of your sin and your shame and your guilt. Praise God. Praise God that he bears on your conscience and that the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your sin. And then may your response and your prayer and your cry for help and for forgiveness be the same as that as Paul. As he preaches in Romans 7 and then going into chapter 8. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to save me? All the things that I've done and continue to do. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then going into chapter 8, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He can forgive anything and everything. No matter how vile you have been, or even no matter how good you think you've been, he can forgive anything and everything. Only thing he will not forgive is an unrepentant and a rebellious heart. Secondly, for someone who believes that they cannot be saved, well, believing that Jesus could not forgive you is a sign of arrogance. That Jesus' sacrifice was not good enough for you. It wasn't enough. And that your sin is just too great. Well, Jesus will tell you, look at the cross. I paid an infinite price for your sin. I've paid for them all, and you need not bear them anymore. In me, there is no longer any condemnation, but forgiveness, restoration, the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will empower you and lead you in the way that you should go to help you walk a worthy life. And so when we receive forgiveness in Christ, let's close with this. We receive reconciliation with God. And first of all, within ourselves, with our God. We are reconciled with him, the greatest gift ever. And so we can come to him and bring him all of our feelings, all of our fears, all of our frustrations, our failures, our desires, our thoughts, and our plans. And we can reconcile them with him and the truth of his word. And then also, as we heard, he has given us a mission, haven't we? We are ambassadors. We've been reconciled with him, and we are to be his stewards of this reconciliation. Where we can be his tools within our home, within our communities. I seriously pray that our time together has been an encouragement to you. That you would leave this place in worship of who your God is. At the length at which he has gone to reconcile you to himself. And our prayer should be is that we would not be led astray by the silly things of this world. Even the hard things, the painful things. But we come to him. That we are reconciled to him. and that we help him to reconcile our own heart and mind to whatever circumstances that we are going through, knowing then that he is our God of compassion and love and care. Amen. Lord, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you for the length that you have gone through to draw us to yourself. Thank you for the effectiveness of the peace that you bring into our lives. Lord, thank you that we no longer walk alone, but you are with us every single step of the way. Thank you that you are our Savior, that where you have begun a good work, you will bring it about to completion. And Lord, if there is anyone here yet still who has not put their faith and trust in you, Lord, that you would weigh heavy on their heart, that you would frustrate their ways, that you would be that hound of heaven, that you would draw them to yourself, make them your own, glorify them. And in your name we pray. Amen.